1 Peter 1:17 through 19. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot.
A quick recap. I've tried to do this pretty consistently throughout the time of preaching through 1 Peter with the knowledge that you might have heard it so many times you tune out to it. I know there's a risk in that, but I want to say it again. You're not going to understand this text. You're not going to understand this letter at all if you don't understand this. Writing to a group of exiled Christians, Peter means this letter to teach them how to honor God in their exile. People who have been driven out from their homes because of their faith in Christ, Peter is writing this letter mainly to teach them how to honor God even in the midst of their persecution. How does Peter tell them to honor God in their exile? To this point, he's described two means of doing so. He's going to expand on it throughout the rest of the letter. But to this point, that is through the first 16 verses of the letter, he's given us two main means of doing so. Number one is, remember, he's writing to Christians. And so the first main means is continuing to believe in, love, and rely wholly on the gospel, the work of Christ on their behalf. So the first means of honoring God is in spite of all of your persecution, and in some ways because of it, continue believing the gospel that you first believed. Continue loving the gospel that you first loved, and continue relying wholly on the gospel that you first relied on. And secondly, how do we honor God? In suffering, number one, continue believing the gospel. Number two, live wholly according to the gospel, even when everything around us, or in this case, he said to them, everything around you is crashing down because you believe in, love, and rely wholly on the gospel. You see that? So number one, believe the gospel. Keep believing it. And number two, live wholly according to it, even when everything around you is crashing down because of the fact that you're continuing to believe it. That's how you honor God in suffering. What is the gospel then? So believe the gospel and live according to it. What is the gospel according to Peter? Again, just taking what he has shared with us in the first few verses. The gospel is the good news that according to the sovereign plan of God, you see this in verses 1 and 2, that according to the sovereign plan of God, through the bloody obedience of Jesus and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, a way was made for sinful man to be born again, verse 3, and reconciled to God. What is that way? Grace produced faith in the cross of Jesus, the work accomplished by Christ on the cross. So according to God's mercy, this is verses 3 through 9, we are united with Jesus in his death and resurrection and thereby saved from our sins and given an everlasting inheritance. By trusting in Jesus. The prophets, Peter says, were amazed by this good news. The apostles proclaimed it. Even to their death, they were so amazed by it. And the angels who spend all of their days in the presence of God long to look in and see this good news applied to the people of God. It's the greatest news we could ever hope to hear. That's verses 10 through 12. So what does it mean to live according to this good news then? Believe the good news? And then live according to it. That's how you honor God in your exile. What does it mean to live according to it? That's the good news. What does it mean to live according to it? And so far he said two things. Again in verses 13 through 16. Number one, it means hoping fully in grace. And number two, it means living holy lives. The point of this text this morning, the main point of my sermon, is to introduce a third thing that it means. So believe the gospel, 3 through 9. The prophets and apostles and angels are amazed by that gospel. That's 10 through 12. And then live according to that gospel is 13 through 16. You live according to it by believing wholly in grace or relying wholly on grace. And secondly, by living holy lives. And here's the third this morning, a third practical application, is conducting ourselves with fear. Of this third application of the gospel, the sermon is going to answer five questions. Here they are. Number one, they're on your sheet if you got the outline when you came in. What does it mean to fear God? If you're to conduct ourselves with fear during our time of exile, we need to know what it means to fear God. Number two, who is commanded to fear God? Number three, when are those people commanded to fear God? Is this an occasional thing, or just on Sundays fear God, or just when the persecution flares up? When are you commanded to fear God? Number four, why are they commanded to fear God? What's the reason for that? And five, what does it mean in light of all that then to conduct yourselves? Let your conduct be shaped by this fear and these things. Let's pray that God would cause all of these things and more to be clear to our minds and work them out in our lives. God, thank you that you are our Father. Thank you that as our Father, you love us. And in your love for us, you are committed to being for us what we need most, including our holy Maker. You make us holy. We need to be holy, and you are making us holy by your Spirit, because of your Son, through your Word. God, let this sermon this morning stir us, stir our minds to understand the need to fear you and allow that to produce in us all that you mean it to, but also to rest in the cross. Let this message, let this text stir our minds to this, stir our hearts to finding this rest and to delighting in this love and to longing for this holiness. And then God, as Peter is mainly writing in this section, stir our actions, change our lives. Let us live differently this afternoon because of this. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, having finished reminding the exiles of the gospel, dispersed people from verse 1 of the gospel, and in commanding them to hope fully in grace and be holy, look at verse 17. So he's told them to hope fully in grace, and he's told them to be holy, and then you look at verse 17. The text for this morning was 17 through 19, but the sermon this morning is really only on 17. Next week we'll do 18 and 19. But look at 17. The first word, you see it? And. It's and. It's a simple Greek word. It takes up almost 7% of the New Testament. And so, again, if you want to learn Greek, learn the word chi, kappa, alpha, iota, and you know 7% of the New Testament in Greek already. So, easy stuff, right? And so there's this word that appears there. It's and. So, he has said, rest, trust, hope fully in grace, be holy, and. So in light of your belief in the gospel, hope in grace, be holy, and conduct yourselves with fear. That's the third, again, that's the third main practical application to believing the gospel, especially in times of persecution. Again, this raises five significant questions. Let's get to the first. Number one, what does it mean to fear God? I've spent some time on this in recent weeks, most notably in the last Missions Week sermon, so I'm not going to go into this a lot. You can go back and read more on that if you're so inclined online. But because defining terms is always important, I want to give you again the definition I gave you then. Here it is. What does it mean to fear God? For Christians, to fear God is to be given, it's a gift, to be given an appropriate understanding of the majesty and glory and power and might. Ultimately, which we'll see in a minute, the holiness of God. Coupled with an appropriate understanding then, which necessarily comes, as you see God as holy, necessarily then what follows is an understanding of our own fallenness and rebelliousness and inferiority and unworthiness. As God shows himself, gives us the ability to see him as holy, certain things happen to us in our self-awareness. And the main thing that happens is we fear God. In other words, let me say this in a couple of different ways. Fearing God in the sense Peter uses it in verse 17 is about viewing God with appropriate awe and wonder and honor and respect, and then ourselves in light of that. It's no coincidence that Peter, having just finished acknowledging the holiness of God, follows up with the command to fear God. You don't know the holiness of God if you don't fear God. Appropriate awe, wonder, honor, and respect for God comes primarily from an appropriate perspective on the holiness of God. Grace, you have to hear this. Write this down. Write it down on the arm of the person next to you if they're just sitting there. The measure of your God-honoring fear of God, you're commanded to in this passage, and the measure of it, the measure of your God-honoring fear of God is directly proportional to your experience of the holiness of God. You will never fear God appropriately until you experience the holiness of God appropriately. And you cannot have experienced the holiness of God appropriately without fearing God appropriately. Throughout the scriptures, without exception, as God reveals more of his holiness to his people, individually or collectively, they respond in increasing fear. I imagine if you've read any of the Bible, examples of that are flowing into your mind. In simplest terms yet then, to fear God is what happens. It's what automatically, it's our automatic response to seeing ourselves in the light of the holiness of God. As he reveals himself to us and puts himself on display in his set apartness and in his moral purityness, what results inevitably is right fear of God. So what does it mean to fear God? It is the appropriate response to God lifting himself up to us in his holiness. Second question, who is commanded to fear God in this passage, in this way? So as not to be mistaken, Peter is clear on who the command is for. Do you see it? It is for those who call on God as Father. More specifically, the verb tense here indicates a continual calling on God as Father. It's not those who have at some point in the past referred to or thought of God as Father, but it is those who are continually calling on God as Father. In other words, Peter is addressing those who actually have God as their Father, which is, of course, a title and a relationship reserved only for Christians. For those who have received God's great mercy and been made alive, Peter says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a way in which God is the Father of all things, but that's not the way in which Peter is talking about it here. He is talking about those who have been adopted by God as his children. Non-believers, non-Christians may not call on God as Father in this way. But many do. You've probably seen that, right? And maybe some of you, before coming to faith in Christ, thought of God in these terms. Let me give you a category that I hope you already have, but if not, I'm glad you will after this morning. Thinking of God as Father doesn't make him so in your life. Consider Jesus' exchange with the Pharisees, who continually called on God as Father in John 8. You, this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, you, Pharisees, seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. You seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. You are doing what your father did. And they said to Jesus, they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. And then Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father, the devil's, desires. And so you need a category of people who would call on God as Father that do not have him as their Father. And that's the sense in which Peter means it here. There are a lot of people, Grace Church, and again, test yourself for this. Test yourself for this right now. There are a lot of people who claim certain aspects of Christianity or relationships with God for the particular rewards that might go along with those things. Let me give you some examples. Some love to call on God as their God because they want the benefit of feeling watched over. I've encountered a lot of people who just don't want to contemplate life apart from a divine benevolent being. And so they believe in a God, but they do so not, not for any reason other than a self-benefit of believing that they are watched over. Some are eager to call on God as Savior because they like the idea of not going to hell, right? If God is just my Savior, what that means is I just don't have to go to hell when I die and I can go to heaven instead. Some run to God as forgiver because their consciences are heavy. And the idea of having my sins cleansed is appealing to me. I like having a light conscience. Some are happy to call on God as friends because who doesn't like the idea of having a constant companion who just enjoys being around you? Some are quick to think of God as loving because similarly, who doesn't want to be thought of as being loved unconditionally by a heavenly being? And some enthusiastically call on God as Father, like the Pharisees, because it is exceedingly comforting to imagine having an always present, benevolent defender and provider and comforter, a heavenly Father, to make them feel safe and special. God is all these things, right, Grace? That's one of the amazing aspects of who God, these are some of the amazing aspects of who God is. He is all these things, but here's the key. As I mentioned in a little different context last week, if God is any of these things for you, if He is anything of these for any man or woman and child, He is also a number of other things which aren't quite as appealing to many people. In addition to this, if God is Father, for instance, He is also Creator, who designed you. He made you for His purposes and His plans. It's not up to you to decide what you were made for or what your life is meant to be spent doing. And so if you are going to have God as Father, you also have Him as your Creator who took you a lump of clay and molded you as He sees fit. If you're going to have Him as Father, He is also your sovereign Lord who has every right to rule over your every thought and feeling and action. That's a little less comfortable than the fuzzy feeling we get from Jesus is my friend. He's not only your Creator who designs you and gives you purpose and priority. He is also your sovereign Lord who can rule over you. And not just that, He is also your righteous judge, which we'll see in a second, who examines your every deed. The point here is that God is either all of these things, God and Savior and Forgiver and Friend and Lover and Father and Creator and Lord and Righteous Judge, or He's none of them. You cannot have Jesus as your Savior and not have Him as your Lord. You cannot have Him as your Father and not as your Creator and Righteous Judge. Again then, it is those who truly have God as Father and rightly call on Him as such that Peter is addressing. You see that? If you call Him on Him as Father, He's not talking about the Pharisees. Or He's not talking about people who like one aspect of God, the fatherhood of God. He's calling on those who truly call on God as Father and have the rest as well. So before we get to the next question, I want to give you two implications of this. The fact that Peter is calling on the true children of God to conduct themselves with fear. First, joyfully receiving God in all of His relationships to us. God, Savior, Forgiver, Creator, Lord, Judge, etc. is one of the clearest ways. It's one of the easiest ways to tell if you are rightly calling on Him as Father. Let me say that a little different way. Let me say the opposite first. On the other hand, if you balk at or outright reject any of them, that's an equally good indicator that He is not any of them. So let me say this again. In other words, for those who truly have been born again to the living hope Peter describes in verse 3, it is as wonderful to call God your Lord as it is your Father. You don't want anything else ruling over you. You know that He is a benevolent ruler who will fight for you, and His rules are right and good and lead you in a path of righteousness. The rules of King Jesus never lead you astray, and they are never for anything but the glory of God and your good. And so calling on Christ as King or Lord is as appealing to you as calling on Him as Father. Where that is the case, there's strong evidence for genuine salvation. And where it isn't the case, that some are more appealing than others, or some you outright reject, there is strong evidence for Pharisee-like counterfeit faith. That's the first thing to see. You can test your own heart in this. Second, Peter distinguishes between the expectations for Christians and non-Christians. Especially in this election season, there's a lot to this. expecting a non-Christian to properly conduct themselves in fear or to perform any act of righteousness is folly. Our first hope for non-Christians, be they our children or our political leaders, expecting non-Christian to properly conduct themselves in fear or perform any act of genuine righteousness is folly. Our first hope for non-Christians must be for not for outward conformity, but for inward transformation by the Spirit of God. Sinners sin because they're sinners, and they will continue to sin as sinners until they've been born again into a living hope. We must not be surprised by this, and we must not fall into the trap of believing that the first step for a non-Christian is a behavioral step. Grace, you don't have to call on God as Father. But if you do, Peter writes, you must conduct yourself with fear, and you must call on Him as Lord and righteous judge and creator as well. And this leads to the next question. So if that's what fear is, and it is the true children of God who are to call on God as Father and therefore fear Him and conduct themselves in fear, when? When are they meant to do this? Peter answers this question as directly as he did the first two. God's children are to conduct themselves with fear throughout their time of exile. Verse 17. Now, Grace, here's an important point to understand here. There is both a literal sense in which Peter is referring to their exile. That is, they had actually been driven away from their homes and families due to their faith in Jesus. They lived in a certain area, but because they were clear and outspoken of their faith in Christ, they were driven out of those areas, or they would have been killed. So there's a literal sense in which they were exiled, but there's a more general sense as well. And that is that all Christians on earth are away from our true heavenly home until Christ returns. In our passage for this morning, Peter likely has both senses in mind. In other words, he's writing specifically to a group of dispersed Christians who have been dispersed because of their faith in Christ, but also to every Christian everywhere. That is, you and I. Because we too are exiles, not in our homeland. So what's more? Peter tells them, and then us, to conduct themselves in fear throughout the time of their exile. In other words, Peter is writing under the inspiration of God to help us honor God in the difficult time between the comings of Jesus. We are always to conduct ourselves in the fear of God because we are always in a time of exile. You with me, Grace? You and I are to fear God as His true children, and we are to do it always throughout the entire time of our exile because we're always in exile until Christ returns. Again, as Christians, until Christ returns, we're not home. We're not home yet. We cannot become too comfortable here. Our goal is not to make this life in this place as comfortable as we possibly can. We cannot act as if everything is as it should be. Stuff and people are busted. And even though we are being made new in Christ, we're not finished products yet. Relationships are harder than they will be when we are out of our time of exile. Working is more difficult than it should be because of the curse that remains on us during our time of exile. Parenting is challenging, trying to keep the hearts of our kids because of our exile, and on. Again, until Christ returns, we are exiles who must fear God through our time of exile and conduct ourselves in all that we do according to that fear. Especially and because of the difficulties that result from our exile. What is fear of God? Who is commanded to fear God? When are those people to fear God? Fourthly, why? Why should we? It's an exceedingly important one, and there are many ways to answer this, but Peter gives one particular way. Why should Christians fear God during the time of the exile? There's two reasons. One I already said. Because it is the natural result of an encounter with the holiness of God, which all Christians have had. As I mentioned in the first question, fearing God results from any genuine encounter with God as He truly is. We should fear God continually, including and throughout our time, the time of our exile, because God is continually holy, including throughout the time of our exile. You see that? Why should we fear him? Why should his children fear him? Because he continually remains holy. But the second one is the one Peter gives most explicitly. Christians ought to conduct themselves with fear because God judges all their conduct without bias or favoritism or partiality. Who is he judging? Again, everyone in one sense, but that's not mainly what Peter is talking about. He's talking specifically about God's children, those who rightly call on him as Father in this immediate context. What is he judging us for? The moral purity, holiness commanded in verses 13 to 16. Remember, this is right on the heels of 13 to 16, which command us to be holy with as God is holy holiness. And so what is he judging? He's judging the moral purity, holiness commanded in 13 to 16. This means grace. You got to feel this. If I say what I'm about to say and you don't feel this, you didn't understand it. So at least come up to me later and ask about it. Every minute of every day, God is examining and passing judgment on every thought and feeling and action of his children, of you and I. Every minute of every day, every thought you have, every feeling that creeps into you, every action that you perform, every single one, God is judging you, testing your thoughts and your feelings and your actions against his holy moral nature. He is continually examining the darkest recesses of your hearts, the ones you don't even know about yourself, and passing judgment on everything he finds. There has never been a fraction of a second, never, not just before you went to sleep, not just when you woke up, not when you were way away up in the north woods. There's never been a fraction of a second of your existence or an inch of space that you've occupied that God was unaware and unconcerned with your moral purity, holiness. He has always and always will know and judge everything about you. And for that reason, Peter says, you and I should fear God. It's kind of heavy, right? This comes right on the heels again of the command to be morally pure, holy, as we are already set apart, holy. As Grant pointed out very well from Ecclesiastes this morning in Berea, the tendency of most, in light of the knowledge of God, in light of the knowledge that God always impartially judges all of our conduct, is to respond in one of two ways. Either, one, we are terrorized by it. We're terrorized by the news to the point that it crushes us. Grant used the word depressing or depression this morning. How could it not be? Or two, we explain it away by rejecting the fact that God judges impartially. We say he judges, but he judges on a curve. We reason. In the first case, we run our previous 24 hours, or maybe the last 24 minutes, through our mind, remembering all the ways we fell short. Every sideward glance, every outright sin, maybe the things we yelled at our spouse or our kids, or the things we looked at on the internet, or the purchases that we made, or the quiet times we skipped. We run the last 24 hours through our minds and we're crushed. If God knows these things, how could he not consume me with fire? That's the first response. We're haunted by the realization that any impartial judge would certainly and rightly crush us. And so this group of people understands the severity of God's judgment upon us every minute of every day, and is terrorized, haunted by it. In the second case, we imagine God will grade on a curve and that he doesn't really mean what he says. Therefore, we imagine we'll be fine because we really aren't that bad and God is really, really nice. He'll judge, but with partiality and understanding. This understanding fails on a number of levels, including both of these. Both of these fail on a number of levels, including producing appropriate fear of God. One produces fear, but it's the wrong kind. And the other refuses or refrains from producing fear in God. And so it's off altogether. God judges us with the aim, grace, of making us holy. Neither of these common responses rightly understands the gospel, and therefore neither results in the fear of God or the increased holiness God means his judgment and knowledge of it to produce. But if those aren't the right responses, even if they're the most common, what does it then mean to conduct ourselves with fear in light of the knowledge of God's judgment? Or how do we appropriately conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our exile? That's our last question. Number five. There's more to be said here than I could ever possibly get to. But in light of the context of this letter, particularly what's to come next week in verses 18 and 19, I want to close by mentioning three things. I think it means three main things to conduct yourself in fear according to the holiness of God, as Peter says. First, the knowledge of God's continual judgment upon us as his children is meant to produce in us holy conduct. So when he says, conduct yourselves in fear, if you call on God as Father, conduct yourselves in fear, the knowledge that he judges, it's meant to produce in us holy conduct. So what do we do? How do we conduct ourselves? We conduct ourselves with moral purity, holiness. Knowing grace, that God is always watching and always judging, isn't meant to crush us, though. And it certainly isn't meant to be ignored. It's meant to remind us that we are made to be holy, that is what is good and right for us. There are times when our appetite is more for sin and more for the things of this world. But knowledge that God is never indifferent to any of those, that God wants for us what he made us for, is meant to inspire and encourage and challenge us to never give up the battle for holiness. Rightly understood, it's a very gracious and precious thing to know that God loves you such that he is never indifferent to the state of your soul. What kind of parent would it be that had major lapses of time during the day where they just weren't all that concerned with their two-year-old's well-being? Where's that two-year-old going to end up? In the road or in the pond or somewhere else? Good parents are constantly passing judgment upon their kids. Are they safe? Are they well-fed? Are they getting what they need? Are they becoming what they were made to be? And so if you can have a category for that as earthly parents, think of what glory and joy it is meant to be to produce in us the holiness we were made for when our Heavenly Father constantly watches over us and judges us. That's the first thing. And so it's meant to not crush us, but produce in us an awareness of God's constant love for us and working in us to make us what we were made to be. So what do we do first? What does it mean to conduct ourselves in fear? We fear knowing that we're always being examined. But it's meant then to produce in us greater holiness. Conducting yourself in holiness, or in fear then, means being holy. Second though, in light of the fear produced by knowledge of God's judgment, we must conduct ourselves, so in light of the knowledge of fear, the experience of fear, we must conduct ourselves accordingly by remembering the gospel. You can't forget the gospel. As Christians, we are not unacceptable to God. We are not unacceptable to God because of our remaining sin that God finds as he judges us. Remember, he's writing to true children of God. And so, Grace, hear this. God is examining you every minute of every day, every part of your being. But you do not become unacceptable to God because of the remaining lack of holiness that he finds in you. Remember the gospel, Grace Church. Neither, on the other hand, are we acceptable to God because of any additional righteousness he finds. You see that? You don't become unacceptable because of the remaining unrighteousness, and you don't become acceptable because of any type of growth in righteousness. As Christians, we are already acceptable to God because of the perfect righteousness and sacrificial death of Jesus. We are not to be crushed or terrorized or haunted by the knowledge of God's continual and partial judgment upon us. Rather, we're to grow in our amazement that he knows all of this, and yet Jesus died for it anyway. Again, picture sitting down at a meal with someone and they offer to pay, thinking it's a $30, $40 meal. And all of a sudden the bill comes and it's $780. It would be reasonable of you to say, well, maybe we ought to split this, right? It was nice of you, kind of you to, but mate, this is more than any of us thought it was going to be. Let's divide this up a little bit better. Grace, as you know more and more of your sin, we sang about this just a little bit ago. Scott picked these songs in light of the theme, but I don't know if he knew how well he was choosing them in light of this sermon here. But Grace, as you become more and more aware of your sin, just think of the sins you've committed, and God knows all of them. And as you become more aware of your sin, and more aware that God's more aware of your sin than you are, doesn't grace explode? He knew all this, and yet He died for me anyway. He didn't say, all right, well, in that case then, I suppose you probably should suffer for a little of your sin. I didn't realize that it was that bad. I had a good idea, Jesus said on the cross, but this is a little more than I signed up for. He doesn't do that. Be amazed by grace. What does it mean to conduct yourself with fear or in fear? It means fighting for holiness. Secondly, it means remembering the gospel, that Christ died for all of this. Rather, we are to use our knowledge of God's constant judgment to remind us of the righteousness of Christ that made our victory and our fight for holiness certain. And here's the third thing. Thanks be to God. He doesn't just judge us, and He doesn't just judge us, find us guilty, but send His Son to die for us anyway. But He loves us so much that He disciplines us. He doesn't allow us to remain in our holiness. And so the third thing that conducting ourselves in fear during the time of our exile means is embracing the discipline of God as it comes to us. Consider Hebrews 12. And have you forgotten, Grace Church? Have you forgotten, children of God, the exhortation that addresses you as sons? If you call on Him as Father, Peter says, that is, if you rightly call on Him as Father, you are His sons and daughters. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. Hebrews 12, verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastens every son whom He receives. If you continue in sin and continue in sin and continue in sin, and experience no discipline of the Spirit because of it, it's because you don't have the Spirit. It's because the love of God is not upon you. He disciplines. This is a promise. The Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He has received, who is caused to be born again, as Peter says. It is, verse 7, for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons and daughters. Again, it doesn't get any more clear than this. If you are allowed by God to continue in your sin without discipline, you're not His child. Besides this, we have, verse 9, had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may, again, think of Peter, share in His holiness. Be holy as He is holy. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, moral purity, holiness to those who have been trained by it. Grace, as a result of God's judgment upon us, God will find your sin and my sin. But as a result of His gospel-fueled love for us, that is, cross-one love for us, His children, where He finds this sin, He disciplines us that we might turn from it. We must learn to love God's loving discipline, and we must be quick to repent when it comes. That's the third thing that I want to offer to you from Peter that it means this morning, to conduct ourselves in fear. So back up, in the biggest sense then, conducting ourselves according to the fear of God, particularly fear produced by the knowledge that God judges all of our conduct impartially. It means fighting for holiness in light of the gospel and embracing the discipline of God. It means acting at all times in the knowledge that God sees how you think and feel and act without ever being indifferent to any thought, feeling, or action. It means living every moment of every day in the knowledge that God cares about His glory being reflected in every moment of your everyday. And again, it means allowing all of this to drive us to fight for holiness in the hope of the gospel, in the hope that our inheritance, which includes moral purity, holiness, is certain, kept in heaven for us. It's imperishable and undefiled. kept by God in heaven. Do you see the glory of that grace? This knowledge, this fear, produces the holiness that we were made for and is made certain in the cross. This moral purity holiness, not just a lack of sickness, not just your pet dog, but this moral purity holiness above all of that is the inheritance that awaits you in heaven. If you don't love it now and long for it now in increasing ways, again, what makes you think you will enjoy it in heaven? So here's my conclusion. We're exiles, Grace. In our exile, we are to fear God because He judges constantly. In light of our fear, we are to conduct ourselves by fighting for holiness, remembering the gospel, and humbly receiving discipline. Grace, let us press into this in the knowledge that our ultimate success is certain because of Jesus' faithfulness on the cross. Here's the last words. We got these this morning. Before Grant read these to us at the end of Berea, I didn't have this in the sermon. But I want to read these to you because this is the writer of Ecclesiastes, probably Solomon's words to you and I. But it is also an amazing testimony to the unity of the Word of God. To the fact that God loves us so much that He gives this to us in Peter, and He gives it to us in Hebrews like we read just a little bit ago, and He gives it to us in Ecclesiastes 12. Just hear this. I can't believe Peter didn't have these words in his mind as he wrote verse 17. The end of the matter is this. All has been heard. What is it? Fear God, Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Fear God and keep His commandments. Be morally pure or holy. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment. Sounds like Peter, right? God who judges impartially. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil.